You have your Bible with you this morning. I ask that you'd please open it once more to the book of Acts as we continue our exposition through the book of Acts. So we are looking at some new verses this morning, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Once you have located that passage, I'd ask that you please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. May God again bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. Our passage this morning is about the life and fellowship of what we would today call the church. If you remember several weeks ago now, back at the end of chapter 2, when we are looking at chapter 2, after the exciting events of Pentecost, those things that happened, those great and supernatural events that happened there at Pentecost, and after the preaching of the gospel to the crowds that gathered in order to see what was happening there on that day, as Peter preached the gospel, the first gospel sermon ever preached after Christ's ascension, those who through the Holy Spirit believed on Jesus formed together a community based on their shared faith, based on their shared transformation through the Holy Spirit. Luke gives us a description of that community that was gathered there. That community was marked, at least externally, by five things. If you want, you can turn back a couple of pages there to the end of chapter 2. We're looking mainly at verses 42. But we'll have to go up to 41 as well. We see in chapter 41 the first thing that externally marked these people apart from anyone else in Jerusalem at that point, and it was that mark of baptism. Those who heard the gospel preached, those who believed through the Holy Spirit, that promise of salvation by faith in Jesus, that promise that was given for them and for their children, as Peter put it, they were set apart from the world through baptism. By God's grace, we had a taste of that here in this own congregation, in our own place last week, as we got to witness that wonderful sacrament of baptism applied to Olivia McCullough. In that, I asked you to remember back to your own baptism, to remember how it is God set you apart from the world, placing his mark on you, maybe even as an infant, so that we can see and be reminded of God's faithfulness to us and keeping his promise. So those who responded in faith to that gospel message in verse 41, we see were baptized. And then in verse 42, we see that those who were baptized, their lives changed. They gathered together there in Jerusalem. They gathered in community and devoted themselves to four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, hearing God's word preached to them, explained to them by the apostles. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, that time of koinonia, as we saw that word used there, gathering together, lifting one another up, being in one another's lives. They also devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, as it's listed there, understanding that that sacrament was given to the church for its own strengthening and provision. And fifth, they devoted themselves to prayer. We see in Acts chapter 2, as well as through the rest of the book of Acts and to the rest of the New Testament, that the one thing that marked God's church more than any other thing was prayer. God's church gathered together for prayer, corporate prayer, praying with one another and being together in order to pray. That was a very summary, cursory look at the church at that point. And then Luke goes off and gives us a description of some other things. But after he gives us that summary, that description of those five things formed that guided the life of community, we jump again back into back to our passage there in chapter 4. We saw some things happening there in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 4. We saw some internal changes, right? We saw that within this community of believers, really the result of their faith wasn't hidden. It wasn't just kept as this personal relationship between them and Jesus that didn't touch on anything else. Within the community of believers, the result of their faith was seen and experienced in the love and compassion and care that they had for one another. And we see there's an external difference as well. The effect their lives transformed by the gospel had on those outside that community. We see that in the last part of verse 47 in chapter 2. That great passage that Luke puts in. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Right after Pentecost. Right after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Luke wants us to see that vertical relationship, we might call it, that relationship with God and each believer through faith manifested itself in the horizontal relationship, the relationship that believers had with each other. In other words, when we read Acts, we see that from the very beginning, Luke wanted his readers to understand that each believer, that each Christian has both a vertical and a horizontal relationship. Each person has an obligation to Jesus and an obligation to the community of their fellow believers. Well, in chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 4, again, Luke kind of moves away from that summary description of the church, moves away from describing the community life of the believers and focuses on the continuing healing and preaching ministry of Peter and John. And we looked at that and saw how Luke very purposefully chose this particular miracle to describe to us, tying it back to Jesus' ministry of healing as well. But we soon find that that at verse 23, that though Luke focused on Peter and John, he's not forgotten about the church. And in fact, it isn't. We find that he isn't just mentioning the church kind of as a cursory summary of what was happening, and then he doesn't come back to it ever again. After describing what happened to Peter and John, he comes back to the church's community. We see that as soon as Peter and John are released from prison, they're released from their trial, if you want to call it that, their questioning before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, They don't go back to their homes necessarily. They go back to the church. They go back to that community that is gathered together. And what are they doing? They're praying. Luke gives us another glimpse of the life of the church already in progress. Right? It isn't that he walked away from community life of the church. He assumes, and as he's writing it, he wants us to assume that those things are continuing in the background. Even as Peter and John aren't with them, the church continued doing those four things there at the end of Acts chapter 2. Well, as you've seen in this morning's passage, we find that Luke is revisiting that early description of the community of believers, summarizing and then expanding again on his previous description of the community life there in Jerusalem. In fact, back to chapter 4, if you look once more again at the first part of verse 32, notice how Luke introduces us once more to the life, the community body life, we might call, of the church. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And we can take a moment to pause here You've probably heard this. I've talked about this from the pulpit before. You know, we've heard people say, oh, if only we can return back to to that first century church. If only we can go back to the church there in Acts. What a glorious time that was. What a wonderful golden age of the church. Well, we're going to find that that wasn't true. It's interesting that the contrast that we have here at the very end of chapter 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and yet in chapter 5 we find that there was still trouble, that there were still sinners in God's church. It's the same thing that we find even today. But again, look at how Luke introduces us once more to the body life of the church. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Luke is very careful to point out to his readers so that we don't misunderstand. It isn't just that one little portion of the believers were like that, that maybe one little group of the believers were really of one accord, of one heart and one soul. He wants us to understand that it was the full number of believers. Now think about what that means. The full number of believers was probably about 15,000 people when you include men, women, and children. It wasn't far-fetched to assume that all 15,000 were unable to meet together all the time. That is a lot of people. It takes a lot of space. And so more than likely, there were smaller groups of believers that they gathered together. They all kind of intermingled and were with one another. But Luke, again, is careful to let us know that it isn't just that small group or that small group or this group of people here. He's very clear. It's the full number of believers. Every one of those 15,000 or so souls who believed were of one heart and soul. What a wonderful and beautiful way to describe the unity of the church at that point. Luke's description really is reminiscent of Jesus' prayer for believers in his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17. And I don't think that this is any accident. John is pulling, or rather Luke is pulling from John. He is pulling from the prayer of Jesus, showing that it indeed was fulfilled in the church. That prayer of Jesus. You keep your finger there at Acts 4, but you can flip back a little bit to John's gospel, John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Here, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying specifically for those disciples that we think of the disciples, right? Those who were with him in his public ministry. And he's praying particularly for them, that they may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. But then he shifts focus a little bit in verse 20. He prays the same thing, that they may be one, for the full number of believers. Again, John 17, look at starting at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning his particular disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that's the key point for us this morning. Because the people in Acts, the 15,000 or so people that we're talking about here, the full number of believers, are exactly those people. Those who heard and believed in Jesus through the word of his apostles, through the word of his disciples. And I don't think I have to point out, but I will, that that's talking about you and me as well. You and I are those who believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. What does he pray for those 15,000? What does Jesus pray for those 15,000? What does Jesus pray for you and for me? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, the purpose of the church's unity, the purpose of that everyone being of one heart and one soul, isn't just so that we can have kind of a kumbaya time together, right? Not just so we can gather together and just be happy together. We're all believers here and we're so happy. Jesus shows us that the unity of the church, that they may be one, or that rather we may be one as Jesus and the Father are one, that the world may believe in the gospel, that the world would look at the church, look at the unity in the church, and believe that we have the truth. They would believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to live a perfect life that we could not live, to die on the cross in our place for our sins, and be resurrected on the third day for our justification. That's what the unity of the church points to. That very unity, again, that Luke describes in our passage, was prayed for personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of unity, this kind of fellowship, this kind of love, being of one heart and soul, then ought it not to be our goal as a church? Ought it to be the goal of the church to be together in that kind of unity and that love? Yes, obviously. How do you achieve it, though? There's different ways to do that, isn't there? Many churches and congregations have been able to achieve some sort of unity, something resembling, and I'll just call it that, something resembling that kind of unity through the use of what we would call maybe affinity churches. Maybe you've heard of some of these, right? You have cowboy church, biker church, race car church, homeschool church, and the list can go on and on. They say, oh, this kind of unity that we find in Acts chapter 2, well, if everyone loves Western culture and cowboy stuff, it's a natural affinity, and we all join together, and we're all cowboys together for Jesus, or we're all bike riders together for Jesus, and so on, and so on. That's kind of the extreme approach to that, but there's other approaches that are not so dramatic, but again, the same type of idea, right? It's a regular congregation, but we divide that congregation up into affinity groups. And so you have meeting on Monday nights, the Young Mothers group. You have meeting on Tuesday nights, the We Love Golf group. You meet on Wednesday nights, the Quilting Club. Thursday nights, the Tennis Club, and so on and so on. And then they look at the church, they go, look how united we are. The people who love tennis are together all the time. The people who love knitting and quilting, they're together all the time. Isn't it great for all the young mothers to be together all the time? And yet the people in the quilting club don't know one person in the young mothers club. The people in the golf club won't talk to the people in the tennis club, right? There is no unity. There's maybe a natural affinity for those kind of things. We naturally are pulled towards that. We naturally move towards and are pulled towards people who are like us. But is that what we see in Scripture? Is that what Luke is meaning here? That everyone who loved tennis was of one mind and heart? Not that they had tennis then. But you see what I'm saying? Everyone who loved that particular thing was of one heart and soul. No, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he's saying the opposite. Everybody, the full measure, the full number of those believers were united. Not unity around an affinity. That's not what the kind of unity Jesus prayed for. And it's not the kind of unity that's being displayed here in our passage. Let's look at that next verse, in verse 33. Right? In order to see why this is not the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for, we need to go on. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Very subtle, but very clear. Luke shows us where that unity came from. We won't have time to do this morning, but if you want for an exercise this afternoon, start back in Acts chapter 1 and look at how many times the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned, especially in the sermons. How many times does Peter draw everything back to the resurrection as he's preaching? And he does it in every single sermon. It's about 5 times between Acts chapter 2 and where we are here in Acts chapter 4. That's the key. That unity doesn't come from our natural affinities. That unity comes from the gospel. See, the world, apart from the gospel, the world is able to form communities united around that common affinity, right? I mean, we see all sorts of clubs, and those are great things. I'm not saying that they're evil or that they're wicked. they're great things. The world is able to form those kind of communities around a common affinity. Everything imaginable, every kind of club imaginable has been formed. But what made the community of believers here in Acts stand out, what ought to make the community of believers stand out in 2016, what made the church different was it was a different kind and a different source of their unity. The church's unity, true unity, is gospel-centered and gospel-created. Because of this, it's a unity that is diverse. It's a unity that crosses and transcends every kind of natural affinity. Why? Because it's a unity in Christ. Because it's a unity that comes from a regenerate heart, and only from a regenerate heart. It's a unity that comes from a mind that is being transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not a community that is based on worldly ideals. It's not a community based on natural affinities. It is a supernatural community. Right? It transcends our own natural affinities. It's something that happens by the grace of God and through the power of God. It's a supernatural community formed by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, the church is made up of people, some of whom would never have known each other and probably never would have crossed paths otherwise. The unity of the church is made up of people whose only thing that they might have in common is their salvation in Jesus. That is a supernatural unity. It is what made those outside the church in Jerusalem look on and say there's something different there. And it pointed to the gospel, and the Lord saw fit to add to their number day after day. It's that supernatural unity that made those outside the church in Jerusalem take a second hard look at what was happening there at Jerusalem Presbyterian Church, right? Because they had never seen anything like it before in their lives. 15,000 people, men, women, and children, together in unity and harmony and love and compassion and care for one another. The entire church, the full number of those who believed, we are called. And in that 15,000 people, there were rich people, obviously. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. And there were poor people. There were young people. There were old people. There were male and female. There were the executives, and there were the bosses. There were the day laborers. There were those who were educated, those who were uneducated. All of them lived together and were of one heart and soul, and all to a person sacrificially cared for and provided for one another. But that unity that was there was based only and solely on their salvation. It was based on the gospel. We don't see anywhere described in Acts that all of the educated people were in this group, and all of those who weren't as educated were over there, and all of the younger people met off in that group, and the older people were met. We don't see any of that. We see, in fact, the exact opposite. The full number were of one heart and soul. In Luke's description of the church in this passage, we can very clearly see that the believer's vertical relationship, again, that relationship to Jesus as your Savior, is the source of and ought to manifest and be seen in those horizontal relationships. Our relationship with other believers. Now let that sink in for a second. Because maybe you're following along and you're nodding your head. At least I hope you're following along. But what I just said runs contrary to everything you're being taught in the world. It's not about you, in other words. It isn't that you get this personal relationship with Jesus and it doesn't touch any other aspect of your life. It's the exact opposite of that. Your personal relationship with Jesus, that salvation that was wrought in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, has to be seen in how you treat those people sitting next to you and around you. unity and fellowship that has its source in the gospel will be displayed in how you treat your fellow believers. It will be displayed most clearly in the local fellowship of believers in each local congregation. Think of how Luke describes the church in these two passages that we looked at, summary in the end of chapter 2 and then in chapter 4. In both instances, when he describes how the people cared for one another, how they fellowshipped with one another, how they provided for one another, how they prayed for one another, how they shared with one another, it's clear that the full number of believers looked at their fellow believers as people to be served. And they saw their own resources as the means by which God would help and serve others. That's not what we're taught today. What I have is mine. It's for my benefit. It's for my good. It's for me. And if you need something, if I have a little bit extra, okay, I might share part of it with you. Oftentimes, we come to church, and again, think of just how antithetical this is to so many manifestations of church and what we might know as different congregations. But how far different is that, right? Our culture is a consumer culture, and the churches have picked up on that. And so they present church as a place to come in order to be served. Go to the church and go to the service maybe that has your music, that has your kind of preaching, that has younger people, older people. One does hymns, the other one does rock music concerts. Go to whatever you like. Talk to the people that are just like you. Be around people that have the same interests as you. But don't talk to the people in the other services. They're weird. God has given stuff for you and is for your benefit. You go to church to be fed. And yes, that's true. We all come empty-handed to church. We all come empty-handed looking to the Lord to feed us, whether through his word or from the table. But how many of us come to church thinking, I just need to be fed today. This is for my benefit. This is going to be what I need. And how many of us come into church and say, how am I going to serve God's people today? God has given me enough that I can now help others, that I might be able to look outside of myself and see myself as a servant rather than someone to be served. It's this consumer mentality so prevalent in Christians today is the opposite of how the church is consistently described in the New Testament. So how do we apply that? What does this mean for you and for me? How do we apply what we see in our passage this morning? For some of us, it means that we have to revisit and really rework our mental categories of how we think about church. It isn't a place where we come to be served. It's a place where we seek to serve others. God has given each of you here this morning time, talent, and treasure to be used for the benefit of his people. Now, I know we have visitors here this morning. We're not saying all of your time, talent, and treasure ought to be done here. It ought to be in your local congregation. God has equipped you to minister to those in your local congregation, just like he's equipped the members here at Providence to minister here in this congregation. We also need to rethink how the church looks. It ought not to be a place where we can just come in and be among people who look and act just like us. It's a community that is based first and foremost on nothing other than our faith in Jesus Christ. One author put it this way. He said, really, if you look at any church, and if you assume hypothetically that the Holy Spirit is removed from that congregation, everyone should go their separate ways. There should be no other tie. What ties all of us here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the membership vows that you take. When I go through the membership class with you and we go through those five vows, think of what is being expressed in those. It's a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and a vow to help others who make that same profession of faith. It's not based on anything else. We all look different. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different talents. We all have different education levels. We all have, you know, different affinities. But all of us are here worshiping together because we love the Lord Jesus. We are united to one another solely through that faith. When we look around at these people sitting next to you, even this morning, when we come in week week after week and we look at the people in our congregation, we ought to be filled with wonder that I would be allowed to fellowship with and be united in faith to people that have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would I be allowed to be here? How is it that I can walk into this place and be with people that were so precious that Jesus shed his blood for them? Why would I have the privilege of being here with such wonderful creatures? As we come to the table this morning, I want you to ponder the mystery of the supernatural community of the church as we prepare to come to that table through, as I read the words of institution and instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians.